Our scripture reading today is Psalm 1, and you can find it on pages 843 to 844. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. Do not do so with the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the God watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you be to God.
Like I said, we're switching things up. I'm preaching from the pulpit today. It's fun. Well, just for a moment, I want you to picture your very favorite road trip snack. Everybody has one. I know you do. I know you go to the grocery store before you hit the road for a really long trip. What is your favorite road trip snack? It could be a treat. It could also be something that's salty. What is something that you always like to have with you? It could also be an airplane trip, something that you like to have with you when you go on a trip. Does everybody have it in their mind? Really, does everybody have it in their mind? Thank you. I need a little bit of call and response here. Okay, so for me, mine is a no-brainer. It doesn't take me long at all to figure out what it is. Ainsley, what is it? Cinnamon bears. And I did not prompt her for this one. You want to show the cinnamon bears? That is my road trip snack. It is my snack of choice every time that we go on any trip, and it has absolutely zero nutritional value. Not even a little bit. There's nothing good in it. The problem is it's not just my road trip snack of choice. It is also often makes an appearance in my Christmas stocking. It hasn't shown up yet today, but I think by the end of the day it might. And also on my birthday. So usually special holidays, I end up getting a bag or a box, however they might come, of cinnamon bears. It is pure gelatin, sugar, and red food dye. So there's really nothing of value. Unfortunately, they're very good. So
if you just...
Thank you. See, cinnamon is good for me, and I know that. I must have that craving inside of me. Okay, now I want you to switch gears and think about a meal or a restaurant that you enjoy when you just need to be truly nourished. What is a wonderfully delicious, healthy, filling meal that comes to mind? Okay, so just for a minute, try and find it. Where is it? I'm guessing it is not the same thing that you were picturing before. Probably not the same road trip snack, right? It's probably something very different. For me, also, very instant. It is a meal at the kitchen at Middle Ground Farms, which is a very special farm-to-table experience that is, it's kind of a restaurant, but it's more just an experience. You eat in a barn that they have turned into a cooking class, and you cook together, and then you sit at one long table and you enjoy a meal together. So it was the inspiration for a ministry that I started, that we have our kickoff meal at this place, because to me it feels so much like what the church is meant to feel like. It's a place where when you come, everybody is a stranger, and you work together, and you stand at stations, and you chop, and you learn, and you have to kind of process things together. And by the end of the evening, you sit at a long table, you share the meal that you have prepared, and you share the stories of your life together. That is a nourishing meal. Now, it is a very special place that I don't get to go to very often. I went for my 40th birthday, and maybe one or two other times over the course of my 9 years of living here. But it is a very nourishing, special meal. So cinnamon bears versus a four-course farm-to-table meal. These contrasting images illustrate the type of nourishment that God offers versus the type of nourishment that the world offers. So path one, as we look at Psalm 1, that's really what Psalm 1 is talking about. Path one, a life lived rooted in the nourishing presence of God, the kitchen at Middle Ground Farms. Path two, a meaningless existence lived floating around like chaff, never rooted, never deeply nourished. Cinnamon bears. They're still good though. Today we're going to spend just a few minutes with each of the four lectionary passages. We're going to look at Psalm 1, like we are right now, Acts 1, 15 through 17, and 21 through 26, John 17, 6 through 9, and 1 John 5, 9 through 13. In each of these four passages, we're going to note what we learn about the character of God, and specifically, what we observe about the mothering nature of God in these passages. As I mentioned at the beginning of our service, Hallmark might want us to celebrate our moms today, and I think that is a great thing to do, and I am all for pausing to honor my mom and pausing to pay attention to who have been the mother figures who have mentored me. I believe we cannot hear or be mindful, we can't honor, we can't be mindful, unless we are mindful of the traits that we see in those women that reflect our true parent. So we're really focusing our attention on the true parent. Today we're going to look at the characteristics of God found in these passages, and we're going to reflect just briefly. So we'll have four meditations, and I've invited Pastor Phil to join me. So he's going to do two, and I'm going to do two. I've also invited these men behind me to read our scripture passages, so the service will feel different. But we are doing that very intentionally because we want to honor the one who has designed parenting from the beginning, the one who truly parents our souls. So in Psalm 1, we have this image of a tree planted by streams of water. That is a nourishing image. It means that when we remain close to God, like a child to her mother, we will be nourished. We will be fed. We will be cared for. Our roots will go down deep into the soil of God's love. And we will not be shaken because we're rooted in that love. We won't be shaken when the storms of life blow all around us. We are a tree planted by streams of water, nourished and deeply rooted. The water and the nutrients of the good soil are just like those rich nutrients that are passed along from a mama to a child while nursing. So I love that parallel, that rooted tree nourished by the streams of water is so similar to that beautiful gift that God's given us in that nursing. Blessed are those who are nourished by God, who draw near and soak up the wisdom of God. But not only does our passage give us these contrasting images of a rooted tree versus chaff, but there's also contrasting postures. Did you notice that? There are a number of postures that reflect those who do not remain close to God. So our passage says, those who walk in the step with the wicked, so walk, stand on the path that sinners tread, sit in the seat of scoffers, and are blown away like chaff. What is the one word that is used to reveal that person who stays close to God? Meditates. So we're rooted and we meditate. The one who plants himself in God meditates. This word in the Hebrew is a funny one. It means to moan, to growl, to utter, to speak, and to muse. So I was a bit thrown off by that word growl until I thought about new babies and what it's like when they're being held by their mamas. And if you've ever had to try and sleep with a baby next to you or when you're holding somebody else's baby, if you have paid attention to all of the weird sounds they make, that's kind of what that word meditates means. Last Friday, I have a dear friend who just gave birth to her eighth child. And she has 8 kids that are 13 and under. So, whoo, and none of them are twins. So, yeah. So we sat in the rocking chairs in front of my house, and I held her 2-week-old baby boy, who was born at 10 pounds. She is a strong woman. And as I sat there, we were just laughing because that baby made so many noises. He was just grunting and groaning, and it was that, it felt so similar to that word meditate. He was growling, he was grunting, but I think it was that visual representation of being very peacefully held, knowing that he was safe in his mama's arms and in his mama's friend's arms. This is what that word meditate looks like. So the way of the wicked, walk, stand, run, chaff blown away. But the one who stays close to God is the one that is rooted and meditates. Meditates in such a way that there's these peaceful sounds that come out, almost like a growl, a groan, a moan. Meditates on God's word. The child of God settles deeply into the presence of God and is fed, receiving all that she needs, all that he needs. Our God is a nourishing God, a 4-course farm-to-table kind of nourishment, one that lasts far longer than a bag of delicious, red, gelatinous cinnamon bears, even though they're good, and satisfies us at a soul level. Happy are those who remain close to Mama Holy, our heavenly parent, because they will be nourished. That is Psalm 1. Amen.
Our second scripture reading is from John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. You can find that on page 1680 in your pew Bible. I've revealed to you, to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given to me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them, and I kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the word has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, and that too many be truly sanctified. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, John. And thank that reminder of the groanings we just heard about. It would be only hours before Jesus' time on earth would come to an end. His mission would be accomplished. And he anticipated at this point in time that he would be betrayed, arrested, deserted, denied, tried, falsely accused, abused, and crucified. The culmination, if you will, of the purpose for which God had sent him to the earth. Before these things can happen, Jesus takes an opportunity to pray for his disciples. We've heard him pray for the sick, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, even taught his disciples to pray. But on this particular occasion, Jesus speaks openly and honestly with God, his Father, and he prays not for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. In essence, he says, Father, I'm coming home. These men that you've given me, they can't come with me. They have a job to do. But they're going to need protection, guidance, strength, and stamina to handle the challenges that are facing them, and they don't have any idea what that's going to be like. You chose them, and I've kept them and trained them. They know you because they've come to know me. And because of that, they have come to be like me. And that means that those who hate me are going to hate them too. And because they've become like me, they're different. They're changed. They're unique. They've been set apart for a purpose, given a responsibility, a job, if you will. They're holy. The word used here is sanctified in the way, and the way that it's used here suggests it happened when they were chosen or when they accepted the responsibility to be Jesus' followers. Remember who Jesus chose? The fishermen, the tax collector, the common everyday people, the unlikely, but they came to be known as the chosen. It's a simple definition of the word holy, chosen, set apart, and the disciples were that. They were set apart with a mission. Jesus said to them, you will be my witnesses. A few chapters earlier in John's gospel, Jesus had made the comment, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's just about to do that. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. That's what the last 3 years have been like. So now the rubber's about to hit the road. And Jesus is saying to his Father, I need your help. They need your help. You gave me these guys. I've trained them and kept them. But with my leaving, they need to keep growing. They need to keep making right decisions. They need to keep living to their potential as the set apart ones, the holy men that you have called them to be, developing to their full potential. And they're going to have to do their work, the work that they've been trained for. They're going to bring an unpopular message to needy people who are uninterested and even antagonistic. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jew, because they were the ones who arranged for the crucifixion, and foolishness to the Gentiles, because who in the right mind could believe in a God who would sacrifice his own son for us? So Jesus intercedes for them, praying, protect them from the evil one, and adds, they are not of this world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them in the truth. Jesus is saying, Father, give them what it takes to talk the talk and walk the walk. There isn't enough time to expand on that idea, but let me suggest three thoughts. Jesus intercedes on behalf of the disciples by saying, "Father, protect the disciples by the power of your name, the Holy Spirit." With the Holy Spirit present, the disciples would be able, one, to have power over the evil one, two, have strength to withstand temptation and grow in their walk with God, and three, have the ability to live in unity with one another. In other words, to be able to talk the talk and walk the walk. Having followed the ministry of the disciples, we understand that they were successful. God's Holy Spirit did lead them. But what does that mean for me and for you? The good news and the challenge is that the prayer that Jesus uttered didn't end at verse 19. Jesus' next words are, "My prayer is that not for these alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through the message, through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." So Jesus intercedes for those who, by faith, God's divine persistence, accept the message of the disciples concerning the saving work of Jesus on Calvary, that they too might experience the sanctifying work of the Father and know that they are counted among the chosen, the holy ones. Let's call it God's divine intervention. Jesus' prayer was and is for God the Father to intervene on our behalf. That's the good news. But I said that it was good news with a challenge. The challenge that we face is that we need to relinquish control so God can do his thing. We need to let him lead, let him intervene on our behalf. It's not easy. In Jesus' ministry, we saw Jesus accept people where they were, who they were, and then he taught them who they could be and how to reach their potential with God's help. That's us. Jesus meets us where we are and intercedes with our Heavenly Father, his Heavenly Father, to guard, guide, and lead us into a closer walk with himself. The question that we face, will we let him?
To follow all.
third scripture reading is Acts 1, 15 to 17 and 21 to 26, and that's pages 1690 and 1691 and 1692. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time that Lord Jesus was living among us. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsilabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lots fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
Thank you, Steve. Well, we find the disciples gathered in the upper room again. And this time, the gathering had a much different feel than one of the last times we'd seen them there. That time, they were fearful for their lives. They'd lost their teacher. Jesus had been crucified. Their future was uncertain. The Jews were probably, certainly, after them next. But this time, they're filled with expectation. Something was going to happen. They just didn't know exactly what it was. Since the other time, when it felt like their world had come undone, God had raised Jesus from the dead. And they had hope again. What a wonderful, loving God we serve, who throughout history, Old and New Testament, has sought out our best interests, guiding us in how to live our best lives, and still, in spite of our miserable failures, promises a future. He sent his only son to live the life we couldn't live, to be the only candidate whose worthy sacrifice could appease the wrath of God and satisfy his judgment for our sin. Jesus had shown himself alive. The message is still relevant. His kingdom is at hand. Messengers need to be sent. His words, just days before, offered hope. "Before you leave Jerusalem," he said, don't leave Jerusalem. I should be able to read better than that. I've had 80 years of training. Now I need to find out where I was. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift the Father promised, his Holy Spirit. The fact that the disciples asked, "Is this when you restore the kingdom to Israel?" indicates that they have no idea what to expect of the coming Holy Spirit. But Jesus told them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." Yes, Jesus commissioned them. This responsibility would be challenging, not a cakewalk. So he promised a gift that would enable them to fulfill their purpose. They were to be his witnesses, sharing the gospel message that everyone needs to hear, a message of salvation available to everyone, that sin could be forgiven, that he had indeed paid sin's debt. but they would need help. So Jesus sent and called for the Father to send the Holy Spirit. He would teach them. He would enable them. He would strengthen them. These followers of Jesus had been with him for 3 years. They admitted that they didn't always understand the things that he said, but he said that he had a job for them to do, and he would give them the power to do it, and they knew that they had to get ready. Something was going to happen, and that's why we find them back in the upper room, these 11, and another, some 120 people gathering with them, praying and seeking God's guidance. They devoted themselves to prayer, and Peter stood amongst them and said, "When Jesus was with us, he chose 12 to follow him as disciples. Judas, who betrayed him, was one of us, and he was among the 12. That spot's vacant and needs to be filled in order that our numbers might be complete." There was agreement among them, so they considered others who had followed Jesus over those past 3 years. In Luke 10, we read that Jesus had on occasion sent 70 ahead of him as he headed towards Jerusalem, and they prepared the various communities, letting them know that Jesus was coming. And according to that passage, it says that their mission was very successful. They came back and reported good news. It's believed that Justus and Matthias were probably men from that previous mission. Having chosen these two, those in the upper room sought God's guidance with prayer. "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two have been chosen to take over the apostolic ministry," which Judas left. And the lot fell to Matthias. God prepared the early church, and he sent them out as his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. God prepares us. He enables us, and he sends us out too. For we are also commissioned to be his witnesses. We have the message. It hasn't changed. And we have the gift of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to provide the strength we need to declare that good news in Hillsboro, Portland, the U.S., and the world. We are his witnesses.
Our fourth scripture reading is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, and you can find that on page 1903 in your pew Bible. "We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his or her heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made them out to be a liar. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this like is in his Son. He who has the Son of life, he who does not have the Son of God, does not have life."
Well, so we have the God who nourishes us as a parent, the God who intercedes for us, which is the role of the parent, the God who sends us out, just like we send our children out to school and then eventually college. And now we have this final one. You'll get there. So in our passage We have in five verses, so it's a really short passage we have today. In five verses, the writer of 1 John repeats the word testimony six times. In five verses, that's a lot. The word life five times. The word believe four times. You remember that that word believe is the word we talked a lot about last week, pistis, which is that Greek word that in our English language is translated faith and trust and believe, but we know from Strong's Concordance that it is that definition that means the divine persuasion. That is in there four times in five verses. So by using this kind of repetition, we always pay attention when there's a word or a phrase that repeats a lot. The writer of 1 John makes the intent of his letter abundantly clear, and here it is. Koinonia people, eternal life comes from accepting and believing in the testimony of Christ. This year for Mother's Day, I found a gift for my mom that I'm really proud of. You can't really see it super well because none of the options allowed me to really zoom in. But I was scrolling on Instagram. Yes, I do that sometimes, but I also have really decreased the amount of time I spend on Instagram. But it's a social media platform that's mostly pictures because I love to see people's stories through pictures of their lives. And I came across this website that creates legacy books. And so here's how these legacy books work. It is every single week for the over the course of a year, someone that you love, or you can also do it yourself, receives an email containing one question. They provide space for you to write your response to that question. And after you've completed one question a week for a year, they will compile all of your writings and they will put it in a hardbound book and send it to you so that you can use it to reflect on the memories and the life learnings and the different things that the people that you, whether it's for you or somebody that you love, has captured in their writing. And I was able to go through, they have a list of hundreds of questions, and I got to pick the ones that were going to go to my mom. And I also got to choose what order they're sent to her. So today is a question about what makes a house a home? How do you make a house a home so that over the years, when she is long gone, and I hope it is a long time from now, we will be able to read all of the things that were important to her over the course of her life. And I chose this gift for her because my mom is an incredible writer. She is a very gifted writer. She's actually famous in our friend circle for her Christmas letter that she sends out every year because it's very funny. She has a great sense of humor. And she gives these family updates. My sister and I actually both have to preview it before she sends it out because sometimes there's embarrassing stories about us and we want to make sure she doesn't send those to the greater mass, the masses of people. But she's also a deeply thoughtful person, and she has always encouraged our use of imagination. I can't think of anything that I will cherish more than her voice in writing when she is no longer with us. And again, I really hope that is no time in the near, anywhere near future. Her testimony and all that she has experienced in life is precious and will allow us to capture the stories that were most important in her words. This is the charge that the writer of 1 John is encouraging us to. Tell the story. Tell the story. The story of Christ needs to be shared and passed on from generation to generation. If you believe the story, pass it on. If you've experienced the divine persuasion and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, let your testimony be heard. Testimony, six times in five verses. Let the testimony of Christ be heard. As we consider the parenting images that have been embedded in these lectionary passages that we've looked at today, I think this one in particular reveals the God who gives life. The life-giving nature of our God. Like mothers who bring children into the world, our God is the only one who is the source of life. The only one who can give deep, lasting life. And the life that God offers is good and it's transformative. That Greek word, when we see life repeated five times in these five verses, the Greek word for life is zoe, which embodies not just physical life, but spiritual life, deep, lasting, meaningful life. All of life is sustained in Christ. Next week, we will celebrate Pentecost. And on the last Sunday of May, we will conclude our 1 John series. But today is our last day of actually talking through a 1 John passage, because our final week will be looking at John 3. You are very familiar, I would imagine, with John 3:16. But that John 3 passage, lectionary passage, is a summary of all of 1 John. So we'll conclude our 1 John series there. So what do we take with us from our 1 John learnings? Well, do you remember when we kicked off our lectionary series on 1 John? I showed you some images from a show called Is It Cake? Here's another one. Take a minute, see if you can figure out which one's cake and which ones are shoes. Okay, hold up your finger based on the number of which one you think is the cake. One of those is cake. Got three. Everybody's guessing three. That's so interesting. Two. It's two, people. It's two. Well done. So why the heck am I bringing this back? We likened the show's purpose to detect real cake amidst the look-alike objects to the writer of 1 John's mission, to point out the attributes that distinguish the koinonia, the people who spend time in close fellowship with God. You might look like you're following Jesus, but these are the traits. These are the things to look for. These are the things that are the natural outpouring of the people who follow Jesus. Don't be fooled. This is what it looks like. This is what Jesus looks like. This is what it looks like to lean in close and to spend time in close fellowship with Jesus. Today's passage summarizes all of that. The koinonia, the people who spend time in close fellowship with God, believe the story of God, the testimony of Christ. And they share that testimony in word and in deed, in the way that we talk, in the way that we live. The koinonia reflects the light of Christ. So I think I've told you this before. In a church I used to work at, we would always carry the candle out when the service was over, because it is our responsibility to be the light of Christ in the world. So we come here and we receive the light of Christ, and then we leave as bearers of the light of Christ, remembering that we carry that light into the world that needs light. That's what 1 John is about. Koinonia people, we are the light, and we are invited to go into the darkest places and be the light. So church, welcome God's divine persuasion in your life. And let's love the children of God. Our divine parent is the one who nourishes us, the one who intercedes for us, the one who sends us out, and the one who gives deep, lasting, meaningful life. These are all just little reflections that we see in parents. These are some of the responsibilities and the roles. But it always goes back to our divine parent. It is always about our divine parent. Our divine parent is the giver of life, the only kind of life worth living. So let's invite others to know that life. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us a model for parenting. We thank you for those who replaced the parents that were not real parents to us, that just could not parent us well in their brokenness. We thank you that you are the one who continues to move toward us in divine persuasion. Send us out so that we might share with a world that needs the light of Christ, that they are loved, they are loved, they are loved.